There's an outline on the back of your bulletin there as well. 1 John 4, I want to read verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The church father, Jerome, reported that when the apostle John was in his old age, he was so weak that he had to be carried into the gatherings of the church. And at the end of the meeting, a couple of men would get on his side and would help him to his feet and hold him up. And invariably, he would say, "Little children, let us love one another." Every week, that was his message. Well, the disciples began to grow kind of weary of hearing the same thing again and again, week in and week out, over and over. And so finally, someone talked to him and they asked him, "Why, John, do you always say the same thing over and over?" And he replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it is enough." As we come to these verses in 1 John 4, we might identify with those early disciples in that John has already hit the subject of love pretty hard in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. If you were here then, you heard me speak on it. Then, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, he hit it again. And now, when you hear it again in chapter 4, you might be inclined to say, "All right, brother, you know, we've got that one down now. Let's move on to something else, can't we?" And yet, John here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, and going all the way down through chapter 5, verse 4, hits it longer and harder than even before in the book. And I believe he wants us to make sure that we understand that love is simply not an optional virtue for those of us who are believers. That the world is to know us because of the unusual degree of love that they witness in our midst. It is to be the mark of the church. And John goes so far as to say, if you do not love others, you do not know God. And so we all need to get serious and examine ourselves by this supreme standard. Now, just by way of introduction, let me say a few things. While love is the inevitable result of being born of God, as John says in verse 7, it is not the automatic result. You'll notice in verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He seems to imply, if you're born of God, you know God, it's going to happen. You're going to love others. And the implication there is simply like father, like children. And because God is love, if you are a child of God, then that will be your nature and you will act like your father. So that's the one side of it. It's somewhat inevitable. But the other side is that John commands it down in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought, there's the implication of a command, we ought to love one another. So it's not automatic. It is not effortless. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, there is always room to grow in love. You notice also, just by way of introduction, that love is not opposed to truth. John has just spent six verses, as we saw last week, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, warning us, as he says in verse 1 there, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And it's significant that John did not say, in light of what he's going to say here on love, let's just set aside those points of doctrine where we differ and disagree, and let's come together where we do agree and smother each other with love and forget about the differences. John says, because these men, these false teachers, denied essential truth about Jesus Christ, they are false prophets. And he goes on to say that they are the spirit of Antichrist. And so love doesn't mean that we get mushy about truth and set truth aside and do all of that for the sake of unity. John was there the night he heard Jesus pray that his disciples would be one so that the world would know that the Father had sent him in John 17. But he also heard Jesus pray in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And just by way of my own experience, we have to exercise wise discernment at this point. There are some doctrinal issues that are not essential to the gospel. And when those issues come up, we need to recognize there are brothers who differ with us, and we need to show Christian love. Now, some doctrines are very important as to how we live the Christian life, and I think there's a legitimate place for brothers to vigorously debate certain issues because they are important. But we need to remember in those cases we are debating brothers, and we need to treat one another as brothers in Christ. And if we start dividing over every minor point of doctrine where we differ, we fall into the errors of what has been labeled fighting fundamentalism, where if you don't agree with me, you're wrong, I'm right. And really, that's just a spirit of pride, because we all have areas where we are blind or where we don't understand everything. So we can't do that on every single minor issue that comes along. Now, at the same time, I have to say there are some areas that fall into what I would call a gray zone. And these are areas where salvation itself may not be at stake, but to embrace a particular viewpoint will have momentous consequences on how you live your Christian life. I could pick a number of those, but let me just, for sake of illustration, pick the issue of evangelical feminism. This is the view of some evangelicals that women can and should be pastors and elders, and that there is no distinction based on gender in a local church. Now, that issue will have significant impact on local churches, and I might add, in the home, if the husband is not the leader in the home spiritually. And on a practical level, I don't see how those in the two camps can work together. Because either you've got to agree to women elders or you don't. There's no place you can sort of compromise on that one. And so I don't see how those in differing camps can really work together, because the positions are mutually exclusive. But what I'm saying is, even though I think it's a significant error, we still need to treat those who hold that view as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we may vigorously differ with them on the issue. They are our brothers and sisters unless they're denying the essentials of the gospel. Now, there are other doctrines, however, where if you believe them or you reject them, you're talking the difference between heaven and hell. And on these issues, what I'm saying is we never compromise truth for the sake of love, or we give away the gospel. For example, to deny the necessity of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which John affirms right in the context of love here in verse 10, or to deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works, that would be to deny the gospel, or to deny the Trinitarian nature of God, or the deity of Christ, or his perfect humanity, again, would be to deny the gospel. And what I'm saying is, we are not practicing the love of God if we say, oh, those things don't matter, let's come together and give everyone hugs and love each other. That would be like a medical doctor giving you lots of hugs when he knows you've got cancer and not prescribing the cure. There's a terminal illness here. And the loving thing to do is say, in love, you know, you need to change your view on that, because that is a damnable view. And Scripture is clear that there are such matters. So all of that by way of introduction to our text. Now, the connection may not be immediately obvious, because in verses 1 through 6, John has been talking about identifying and being careful about these false spirits, these false teachers. And then abruptly in verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another. And you may say, wow, where's he going? I mean, what's his train of thought? And to get that, I think you have to go back to chapter 3 and verse 23. Where John said, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he has expounded on the first half of that commandment, namely that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. And now he turns to the second part of the commandment, the need to love one another. And so that's his mode of operation here, his train of thought. So he's telling us in our text why we must love one another, namely because God is love, John says, and because he showed it by sending his own Son as the propitiation for our sins. Now let me just walk you through verses 7 down through 21 here. John states the command first in verses 7 and 8 and gives us the reason for it. Then he points us to the supreme illustration of love in the whole world, namely the Father's love in sending his own Son to die for our sins. That's in verses 9 and 10. Then in verse 11, he restates the commandment in light of God's great love. And just due to time, that's where we'll have to stop this morning. But then he goes on in verses 12 through 16 and shows how our love for one another is evidence that God abides in us and we abide in God. And then in verses 17 through 21, he makes the point that love for one another is evidence that we are mature in our love for God. So first of all, let's look at verses 7 and 8, where John shows that we must love one another because God is love. And you notice that two times in our text, verse 7 and again in verse 11, John, as it were, practices what he preaches. He addresses his readers as beloved. And of course, love is more than calling each other by sweet terms. But I think these readers knew that's John. You know, John was so marked by love that when he used the term, they knew that's the man. He's the man of love, and his life and his words were in harmony. When we come to our culture and we talk about love, the word gets kind of diffused. I love pizza. I love the mountains. I love my wife. I love my kids. We kind of lump all those under that one word, love. And of course, we realize there are distinctions there. But often our culture thinks of love as sort of a sentimental, syrupy feeling that we have. And we need to have a biblical definition of it. And I've hammered one out over the years based on our text here and several others like John 3:16 and John 13:34 and Ephesians chapter 5 and some others. Here's my definition. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And let me just unpack that for you for a second. First of all, at the heart of biblical love is a commitment. A commitment. And that means that love may be commanded. You can't command a feeling, you can command a commitment. It's not a commitment without feeling, but it is a caring commitment, and that's why I added that word. In other words, biblical love involves delight and not just duty. You don't just grit your teeth and go, all right, I guess I'll do it, but you do it because you love to do it. So feelings are involved. This commitment also is not just an attitude, but it's actions, and that's why I put in the definition shows itself. It is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in deed. And, of course, those deeds often require self-sacrifice, as supremely seen in Jesus's going to the cross to bear our sin. Now, the goal of the commitment is the highest good of the one loved. And as Christians, we know the highest good for anyone is that that person come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way and that they be conformed to the image of Christ. And so biblical love allows for correction when needed because it is loving to correct someone to help them to grow in Christ. So that much for the definition. Now John shows us here both the source of genuine love and then he draws an inevitable conclusion. First of all, John says God is the source of genuine love because it comes from his very nature. Verse 7, love is from God. And then he goes farther in verse 8, God is love. You can't reverse those, by the way, and say love is God. God is love. Now, of course, as we've seen before in our study of 1 John, even unbelievers can demonstrate sacrificial love. Parents show that kind of love for their children. Sometimes soldiers in battle show that kind of love in sacrificing themselves for their comrades and so on. And all of those examples stem from God's common grace. But there's a sense in which while such love is self-sacrificing, it is caring, it can never be true biblical love because it is not done to seek the highest good of the one loved, namely, that that person come to know Jesus Christ when unbelievers do it. And so it falls short in that sense. But John wants us to know wherever you see genuine biblical love, it didn't come from the person. It came from God. God is the source of it. Love is from God and the only source. Then he goes farther when he says God is love. And I would bet if we took a poll, everyone would have positive feelings about that statement. Oh, yes, God is love. And yet, I find it's often misunderstood and it's often taken to unbiblical extremes by people who haven't thought carefully about it. For example, some think, well, because God is love, that means he's soft on sin. He's tolerant of sin and so on. And yet, if you think about it carefully, since sin destroys, someone who loves is not soft on sin because he realizes the final outcome of sin is to destroy. Or there are some who go so far as to say, well, if God is love, that means he'll never condemn anyone eternally in hell. And yet, Scripture's clear that he does. And so the Bible is clear. God never negates his holiness out of love or his love for holiness. They are both coexistent together. You remember in 1 John 1:5, John said, God is light, meaning pure, holy. And in him there is no darkness at all. And in 1 John 2:29, he said that he is righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. And so again, God's holiness and his love are both a part of his nature, and neither is negating the other. And the same apostle that wrote here, God is love, wrote the Revelation. And in chapter 20, there is a very graphic scene about the final and eternal condemnation of all whose names are not written in the book of life, that they were thrown into the lake of fire. So the apostle himself did not see any contradiction between saying God is love and saying that God is the final judge of all. So while it's vital that we affirm God is love, don't use it to deny God is holy and God is the righteous judge. Also, you need to think biblically, and that means more carefully than a lot of times we think, about the entire scope of God's love in Scripture. There is a little book out on the book table. I think there's one copy now, but it's been out there for some time, by D.A. Carson, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And I think a lot of people see the title and say, difficult? I mean, I thought that was a wonderful thing. And why is it difficult? Well, start thinking about it biblically, and you will see why. And Carson outlines at least five different aspects of the love of God when you study that subject in the Bible. First of all, he points out there is the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. Secondly, he shows that there is God's providential love over all that he has made. He cares for all his creation. And that's why Jesus said not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his permission. Then there is God's salvific stance toward his fallen world, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, as John 3:16 declares. And I think Carson is correct when he argues on this axis, God's love for the world cannot be collapsed into his love for the elect. And I agree. In other words, there is a sense of the love of God that encompasses all people. But then, fourthly, Carson shows, and Scripture is very clear on this, that there is God's particular elective selecting love toward his elect. And you can start in the old and go through the new, and that concept is not a minor theme in the Bible. It's all through the Bible that God has a particular love for his people. And then, fifthly, Carson points out that God's love is sometimes conditioned or directed toward his own people in a provisional or conditional way, that is, on obedience. For example, in John 14:21, Jesus says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Notice what he goes on to say, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." I thought of maybe one other aspect of Christ's love that Carson omits, and that is that Jesus loved the Apostle John in a special way. Why else would John refer to himself as that apostle whom Jesus loved? Now, Jesus loved all the apostles in a special way, as John 13:1 shows, but he loved John in a unique sense among the 12. Otherwise, that statement is meaningless. And so you have to be distinguishing when you talk about the love of God. Now, Carson goes on to point out that if we don't recognize these various aspects of God's love, and we make any one of them absolute or exclusive or controlling all the others, we're going to fall into error. And people do this. For example, there are some who all they talk about is God's love for the whole world. And that is an aspect, but if you make it controlling, then you make God so weak that he can't save us according to his sovereign purpose. And you make many statements of Scripture meaningless. On the other hand, if all you speak about is God's love for his elect, then you aren't able to offer the gospel freely to sinners, which the Bible does. Carson also points out how you can't compartmentalize these different loves of God as if somehow they're all independent of the others, but rather you have to integrate them according to biblical truth and biblical balance. And he argues, too, that you have to be careful about evangelical cliches. For example, a common one is, oh, God loves everyone unconditionally. Well, that's simply not true. Otherwise, John 14:21 that we just read is nonsense. That's very conditional. And there are other verses that could easily be produced. And so unconditional love is true if you're talking about sending his Son to die for his people, his elect. It's not true if you talk about, does he discipline his people, and is his love in some sense withheld from sinning Christians? And you see, a sinning Christian needs to understand you abide in God's love only when you obey God. And if you don't obey God, you come under His hand of discipline, which, yes, is from love, but still, it's not a pleasant place to be. So all I'm saying is, when we say God is love, stop and think biblically about it. It's not just a simple statement. You need to think, I believe, in these ways that Dr. Carson directs us to. Now, John wants us to know that the foundation for our love to others is God, who is both the source of love, and John says His very nature is love. Then it follows from that that God's true children display His nature. And John states it both positively and negatively in verses 7 and 8. He says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's the positive, then the negative. The one who does not love does not know God. Now, some find significance in the fact that John doesn't repeat "is not born of God" in the second statement. I don't, in that all who are born of God know God. And John here, I think, is nailing the false teachers who claim to know God in some secret sense. And John is saying they aren't even born of God. They don't know God at all. And their teaching just promoted self and not Christ. Now, John's main application here is this. Children take on the characteristics of their parents. They just do. That happens genetically with our physical children, but it happens that those who have been born of God, who is love, and those who have come to know Him are going to be growing in love. And the opposite is true. The one who doesn't love shows by his behavior he doesn't know God. Now, that's a serious thing, and I want us to all take that to heart. Granted, again, we grow in it. It's a lifelong process. But, you know, it's disturbing that there are many in evangelical churches, and they claim to be born again, and they could give you the four spiritual laws or some other plan of salvation and sign off on the dotted line, and yet they don't love others, and they don't even make an effort to love others, beginning in the home. Now, I know this because I counsel with them sometimes, and it's disturbing. I mean, we're dealing with angry, unkind, impatient, abusive in language, self-centered, judgmental. They gossip without a blink of an eye and run others down and don't think anything of it. And if you bring anything up to them, they're very defensive and angry. That is not a mark of a believer. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says of such people, he said, oh, my heart grieves and bleeds for them. They're pronouncing and proclaiming they're not born of God. They're outside the life of God, and there is no hope for such people unless they repent and turn to Him. That's what John is saying. Love and being born again go hand in glove. And yes, again, it's a process, but if a person is just being refusing to grow in love and to repent of sins of selfishness and hatred, they need to go back to square one. Do I know the Savior? That's what our text is teaching. So that's his first point. Because God is love, God's children, His true children, must love one another. Then secondly, in verses 9 and 10, John shows us the supreme example that God showed His love by sending His Son as the propitiation for our sins. And there are two points, one in verse 9, one in verse 10. First, in verse 9, John shows that God's love is seen in us in that He sent His Son so that we might live through Him. And as I chewed on verse 9, it seems to me John's point is this. We, as God's born-again children, are exhibit A of His love. And His love is that He sent His Son to this wicked world to die for sinners. Now, He calls Jesus here the only begotten Son. And the term focuses on uniqueness. It means that Jesus stands in relation to the Father as Son in a way that no other being does. He is eternal, co-eternal with the Father, so begat does not mean there was a time when he was not and he was born in some sense like we think of human generation, but rather it means that Jesus is unique. No one else is a son of God in the sense that Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John says in John 1:1. And we, who were rebels, who were sinners, who were opposed to God, had no claim on Him coming to this earth. There's no reason He should have done it. Why did He do it? Well, as Paul outlines in the glorious verses there in Ephesians 1, He did it to display the manifold glory of His grace in us whom He came to save. Now, John says that He came to this world, verse 9, so that we might live through Him. Implication, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And Christianity is not merely a matter of saying, well, I've been unloving. I think I'll make a New Year's resolution now to become a loving person. I mean, that's a nice thing to do, but that is not the heart of being a Christian. Being a Christian isn't saying, well, I used to spend my Sundays sitting home reading the paper and drinking coffee and doing my own thing. Now I'm going to make a resolution to go to church. Nice thing to go to church, but that's not the heart of being a Christian. Being a Christian is you were dead and now you're alive. And the only explanation for that is God did something in your heart. He changed your heart. Before, you didn't care about the things of God. Now you do. Before, it was kind of like, shrug it off, who cares? Now, you can't get enough of knowing God through His Word. And so, there is that matter of God imparting life to those who were dead in their transgressions and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And John's point here is that new life, part of it is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so it is going to be manifest in His people, in the church. And we are exhibit A to the world of we serve a God who sent His Son to this wicked world and He changed our hearts. And the world ought to see it in the way we love one another. John's second point in verse 10 is that love is truly seen not in our loving God, but in His loving us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I think the transition from verse 9 to 10 is, in verse 9, we might start getting puffed up and saying, hey, we're really something, aren't we? You know, look at our love, look at us. And John quickly turns his back and says, no, it's not about you. It's about God. And if you think you're loving, you don't understand. It is God who showed love to us. And here's how He did it. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a $10 theological word, propitiation. We've seen it before in chapter 2, verse 2. And it means it has to do with the idea of satisfying the wrath of God. And liberal scholars don't like that, so they play it down and change the word. But what it means is this. God would not be just if He just brushed aside sin. Any more than a judge would be just if he said, hey, don't worry about it, just try to do better next time. You'd say, wait a minute, law has not been served. There must be a penalty for the crime commensurate with it. And in God's case, because He is infinitely holy and He is the eternal God, the punishment is eternal death. Jesus Christ came, and in Himself He satisfied that penalty so that all who believe in Jesus are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and our sin is on Him, He paid it, and His righteousness is on us. And the initiative for that action was totally with God. He didn't look down and wait until He saw us promising to clean up our lives and to be better people and et cetera, et cetera. But rather, He sent His Son to be that which we needed if we were to be right with Him. He paid the price. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty in our place. That is, in a nutshell, the good news, the gospel that we all must believe. Now, John's conclusion then is foregone, verse 11. It's inescapable. And that is, therefore, he says, we ought to love one another. And that word ought implies commandment or obligation. Now, that shows, as I said, that love is not just a feeling. You can't command feelings, but you can command action and commitment, can't you? And love is not devoid of feeling. It's just not based on it. But John is saying, if we don't love one another, we're disobeying God. Now, may I point out something that may be obvious? If love were a piece of cake, you wouldn't need verse 11. You know, if everybody was just so loving that you just loved them back and you just oozed over and everybody oozed over on you, we wouldn't need verses like verse 11. Now, I'm going to speak hypothetically, and I'm sure that this doesn't apply to any of you, but let me put it this way. Someone, somewhere, must live with a difficult mate. Not in this church, but, you know, out there somewhere, some people live with mates that are difficult to love. And John, in verse 11, is saying, beloved, if God so loved you, you also ought to love that difficult mate. And there are churches, not this one, of course, but churches where there are difficult people to love. And John is saying in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved you, then you need to work at loving that difficult person who is in your church, or usually it's plural, people, not person. And you see, it's in those difficult situations that the love of God shines forth as a jewel. I mean, the world loves those who love them. Jesus pointed that out. That's natural, of course. But Jesus said, love even your enemies. That doesn't leave us many loopholes, does it? Love even your enemies. And so if you're having trouble loving someone, remember, God did the most He could ever do for you while you were still a sinner. You were a rebel. You were going your own way, doing your own thing, ignoring God. And He sent His own Son. And His own Son went to the cross to bear your sin. Now, you got to love others. That's John's point. It's a pretty simple argument. But he's saying if you're His child through the new birth, then you've got to be His channel for that love to flow to those who are yet sinners, who may be evil people, may not be the nicest folks on the block. But that's who you got to love. I read a very amazing story. I wouldn't have believed it, but I think it's true. It was in Our Daily Bread. The story came out of the Korean War. There was a young communist officer who ordered the execution of a Christian civilian. And when he found out that this Christian man was the head of an orphanage and was doing a good work for many of these Korean orphans, the man, the officer, relented of executing him, but he decided to kill his son instead. And the man's 19-year-old boy was marched in front of him and shot by the execution squad in front of his father. Well, later, the tide of events changed, and the war turned for the other side. This young officer was arrested. He was tried for war crimes and sentenced to be executed. Amazingly, before the sentence could be carried out, this Christian father appeared and pleaded for the life of the man who had executed his son. And he admitted that if justice were followed, the man should be executed. But he said he was young and he was idealistically blind. He said, turn him over to me and I'll teach him about the Savior. And the court allowed that, the military court. And they gave that young communist to go and live in the home of the man whose son he had slaughtered. And he told him about the Lord and demonstrated it. And that young communist became a Christian and went on to become a pastor. Now, I know, I hope, most of us will never have to go through that kind of an extreme test of love. But let's bring it down a notch or two and just say, if God so loved us, shouldn't we all be working at loving one another and our families? And if God so loved us, shouldn't we be working at getting along with those in the church that rub us the wrong way and trying, by God's grace, to be an example to a lost world of what Jesus is all about, that God so loved this world that he sent his own son to die on the cross for sinners. Dear Father, I pray that the message that John is proclaiming would be real in my life and in others' lives here. I confess it's easy to love those who are nice, but it's not so easy when people are difficult. And yet your love is the most life-transforming power on this planet. And I pray that through us, those who are yet still in their sins would see demonstrated the love that you had for us, and that they would turn to our Savior and find eternal life. We ask this, that you would be glorified through your church. In Jesus' name, amen.